You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
One of my favorite things to do on this broadcast is to take your questions, questions covering just about every imaginable subject, but things where I can help you, areas of expertise where I have insight and some experience, some background, and do my best to help guide you through biblical questions, theological questions, spiritual life questions, sorting out controversies, moral, cultural issues, Israel, Jewish-related questions. We tackle them here, and we give you solid wisdom from the Word of God. And if I don't have the answer, we'll do our best to get it for you. Today, email questions. I want to dive in and take some of your most interesting email questions, because the questions that you might think you're the only person in the world who ever had, you'll be stunned to find out how many have these very same questions. So, this is an email from Budapest, Hungary, and this is a listener who actually heard me minister in Hungary and said this: what about Jephthah? He made a bad vow, but the Bible doesn't describe how he fulfilled his vow exactly. Could you possibly answer this question? Have you ever wondered about that? Reading in the book of Judges, the 12th chapter, Jephthah was the leader of Israel. He was not someone that would have been a likely leader. His own pedigree was very weak, you could say. He came from a morally suspect background, but God raised him up to deliver Israel from her enemies. And he made a vow to God that the first thing that comes walking out of my tent after this great victory, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. You think, what? What's going to come walking out of his tent except a person? Well, not necessarily. The likelihood he's thinking some animal, just because you live right next to your animals, many times going in India and these poor villages, the water buffalo and the other animals, they're just right there among the people. So he's thinking, whatever animal comes walking out of my tent, I'm going to offer that up to the Lord. Well, who comes walking out of his tent to greet him, celebrating? His daughter! His daughter! You say, okay, obviously he made a foolish vow, and the right thing to do is say, God, I'm sorry I made a foolish vow. Forgive me, that was idiotic. What can I do instead? But the way it reads, because once you gave your vow in the ancient world, it was not easily broken or reversed, he's got to live it out. So his daughter asks if she could have a period of time to mourn because she's never going to marry or have children like others, and then he fulfills the vow. Readers have been troubled by this. What does it actually mean? Well, it's debatable. Scholars have debated it. Some say in this barbarous time, the book of Judges, this very difficult time in Israel's history, that he actually sacrificed her. And human sacrifice, something that God hated, that he actually did. Others suggest, and you can't get this directly from the text, but others suggest that she would never marry or have children. She would live a single life. She would be somehow given over to the Lord as a single woman who could never marry or have children. And that's why she wanted that time to mourn. But of course, he didn't offer her up as a sacrifice. Can you prove that from the text? No. Do you hope that's the meaning? What really happened? Yes. But the biggest reminder and that we get from the book of Judges is what a primitive time it was, how barbaric the society was, and how even God-fearing people still had some of the vestiges of that godless society all around them. It was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was very little fear of God, very little recognition of his law. And because of that, great, great moral and cultural confusion. We lack the consciousness of God, everything else falls apart.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Doing our best to make a difference in a very confused world. Doing our best to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. If we, God's people, can recover our walk with God, if we, God's people, can deepen our walk with God, if we, God's people, can live as disciples in the midst of a confused, hurting, lost, rebellious world, that's the key to turning the nation around. Who we elect as president, other governing officials, that's important. That's a very important issue. But more important than anything is the state of the church. If we lived as disciples, then we would be, in the words of Martin Luther King, the conscience of the society. That is absolutely key for us. On this broadcast, you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm not taking any calls today. I'm devoting all our time to email questions that you have sent in. To send us a question, write to info@askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org. And some of the questions we'll respond to privately, some we'll answer on the air. Here's an interesting question from Jerry. I've seen a number of debates about Jesus' status as the Messiah that discuss his descent from David's line. I wondered whether pedigree collapse would play a role in that discussion. Then he links to a website on pedigree collapse that states that the further you go back in time, the larger the percentage of the total world population at that time was related to. So, for instance, almost everyone alive today is related to Julius Caesar. David lived almost 1,000 years before Jesus, had 8 wives along with concubines, and had many documented children. I'm fairly sure that if you plugged his data into the equations that deal with pedigree collapse, the chances that the vast majority or even the entirety of first century Israel was descended from David are fairly high. I wonder whether this is a valid approach to the line of David debate or whether the succession rules required for David's line would make it irrelevant. Yes, the succession rules that would be required. So to be a descendant of the royal line, which was specifically traced and traced only through a number of individuals, that would make this whole discussion irrelevant. And to say that the whole world on some level is related to Julius Caesar today would also be to say the whole world is related to everybody who lived in the days of Julius Caesar, in which case genealogy and pedigree becomes absolutely meaningless. And certainly, we are not all descended directly from Julius Caesar any more than all of first century Israel was directly descended from King David. Now, the royal line does not have to come through each king. For example, it does not have to come through Solomon. And that's why Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus coming through Nathan, another son of David. But he was an actual son of David. And then so on with their descendants. So there are only a certain number of people that would qualify. And the pedigree in that sense would be quite narrow. Now, there's a larger issue. Here's the larger issue. Larger issue is this. If Jesus is the Son of God, how can he be the son of David? When you look at Matthew's genealogy, it traces things through to Joseph, who would have been a legal heir to the throne of David. It traces things through him, and then it says that he was married to Miriam, Mary, of whom was born Jesus, the Messiah. You say, so it doesn't go straight through him. How can that be? Well, the answer is he was both the son of David and the son of God. He was David's son. He was also David's Lord. So in terms of the royal line, this is now the family of the royal line that he is born into. And I believe the best way to understand Luke's genealogy, I don't want to get into it now, it's a little technical to go through, but I believe the best way to understand Luke's genealogy is that he's actually giving us the genealogy of Miriam, Mary. And so the descent of Jesus is traced, the bloodline of David traced through Miriam, Mary, the royal line traced through Joseph, thus he is son of David, according to the flesh, but also Son of God, David's son, as well as David's Lord. All right, another question. This is from Beverlyn. Hi, Dr. Brown. I've been visiting a Baptist church for about a year, and I recently went back to an Assembly of God church, the one I was raised in. Anyway, I told the pastor's wife where I was last Sunday, and she sent me an email that night saying, I looked up Assembly of God beliefs, and I'm so concerned. I don't want y'all, I guess they're in the South, I don't want y'all exposed to the teaching that you can lose your salvation among some other theological differences. Beverlyn says, Dr. Brown, I'm listening now to your show on Once Saved, Always Saved to equip myself, but I would love if you would write a book. I already have Hyper Grace and appreciate the insight, but that's just part of this doctrine. Please consider writing a book exposing this teaching. It is the root to Hyper Grace. How would you answer an email like this from a kind, loving Baptist pastor's wife? First, God bless this pastor's wife for caring and wanting to reach out and expressing a concern and apparently doing so in a loving way. Look, let's face the fact that you leave church A and go to church B, and church B tells you you're in the right place, and church A says you left the right place. Oh, not all. Many pastors and leaders bless their congregants and say, hey, if you find more in harmony with this congregation, go there with their friends, their fellow workers. One of my colleagues in the city where I live actually has a wonderful, thriving church, and they do so many things so well. But when you go to his website, they do something exceptional. You go to the church website, and they want to tell you all the good things that they do and how they're reaching people and the ministries you'll find, which is good. You know where you're going and what this church's strengths are and what they're saying they can help you with. Maybe you're a brand new believer looking for a church home. Maybe you just move into the area. But then they say, but this may not be the best church for you. So here are others in the area that we recommend. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a kingdom way of thinking? Isn't that something that all of our congregations should do, have a consciousness that we're just part of the body in a city and in a nation and in the world, and these are not competitors, but they're colleagues? Still, though, we're going to be jealous over different doctrine. Will I write a book on this one time? Maybe. I don't feel particularly burdened to, and I think there's some very good resources out on that. But there are three main views that most Protestant Christians hold to about, quote, once saved, always saved. One view would be those of Baptists that would largely say, once you're saved, no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you're still saved because it's a gift of grace and there's nothing you can do to lose it. Reformed believers, say Presbyterian and other Reformed believers, Calvinists, would say those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness till the end. In other words, you can't lose your salvation if you're truly saved, but you will always give the evidence of that. And if you don't show the evidence of salvation, in other words, you pray a prayer, and after praying a prayer, there's no evidence of being born again, no changed life, no repentance of sin, you go on as an atheist non-believer and die in your sin, a Calvinist would say you were never saved. The third view would be one held especially by Pentecostals and Charismatics that would say you can forfeit your salvation. I don't like to say lose your salvation, because that gives the idea that where are my keys? I lost my keys. I can't find my keys. I lost them. No, you don't lose salvation, but many would say you can forfeit your salvation. In other words, you can walk away from God. Now, I hold to the last view, although I am sympathetic to the Reformed view that says those truly saved will persevere in salvation to the end, because it doesn't open up the door for sin and deception. It doesn't open up the door for someone to say, well, I'm saved because I prayed a prayer 10 years ago. Even though I've been an alcoholic and serial adulterer ever since, I'm still saved. We lived in one city in America where our students would go out from our ministry school to share the gospel on the streets, and it was a southern city in the Bible Belt, and those students would, every single Friday night, Saturday night, would run into people on the streets, drunk, with their arm around a prostitute, saying, well, I'm saved. I went to church. I prayed the prayer. That, to me, is dangerous. That's dangerous. It's also dangerous to think your salvation is so flimsy, you're saved today, lost tomorrow. Oh, I had a good day, I'm saved. I prayed 2 hours today, I'm saved. I didn't pray tomorrow, I'm not saved. That's dangerous thinking as well. And potentially for the Calvinists, they can lose the joy of the witness of the Spirit, knowing that they're believers, thinking, well, am I really proving that I'm saved? So I make it really simple rather than debate the doctrine. I make it really, really simple. Jesus has promised to keep you. He is our good shepherd and our great shepherd. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. Nobody, nothing can pluck us out of his hand. So rest secure in the keeping power of God. Not secure in your efforts, your prayer life, your holiness, but rest secure in the keeping power of God. And as his child, live for him to please him and honor him. If you say, well, I'm going to do my own thing. You know what? I'm going to pursue that relationship. I'm going to go back to drugs. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You start doing that, you have no promise whatsoever. That's when you fear. That's when you wake up. That's when you repent. That's when you turn back, knowing that God will have mercy. So assurance for the believer, but warning for the rest.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I love doing radio 5 days a week, every day, different topic, different thrust. Mondays, so much happens over the weekend. We often focus on what's been happening in the media, world events, things like that. A Tuesday, often a day, we focus on teaching theology. Wednesday, often a day we focus on worldview issues. Thursday is our thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And then our Friday broadcast, today's broadcast, you've got questions, we've got answers. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today. Not taking phone calls, just answering e-questions. And I've got a couple of related questions here. One from Mary, one from Grace. I'll start with Mary. Would Dr. Brown care to answer the question on whether or not there is a rapture? There are a lot of ministries saying there is no rapture. What does Dr. Brown think? Well, Dr. Brown would be glad to respond. The issue is not so much, is there a rapture? Will we be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Will those who have died in faith in Jesus, will they be raised from the ground? Will we who are alive when he returns, will we be all caught up together to meet him in the air? That's not the big debate. The big debate is, when does that happen? Is that separated from the second coming of Jesus? Or some would say, is the second coming of Jesus in two phases? There are many fine believers who are on both sides of this issue, and then there are many other variants in between and other variants completely outside of these. But for those who believe in a literal second coming of Jesus to the earth, which is the vast majority of believers around the world, and for those who believe will be caught up to meet him, which again I would say is the vast majority of believers, do these things happen at one and the same time? Or do they happen at two separate times? Those who hold to what's called pre-tribulationism or dispensationalism or the pre-trib rapture, they believe that at the end of the age, there will be an intense 7-year period called the tribulation, half of which some would say is called the Great Tribulation, a period of unparalleled suffering on the earth with an Antichrist figure ruling and reigning and opposing God and opposing God's people, that the rapture will take place secretly before this tribulation period will take place secretly, that Jesus will come, no one will see him, no one will hear him, and suddenly we're taken out. We're raptured out, we're gone. Some would look at Matthew 24, won't be taken, the other left, that we will be taken. We meet the Lord in the air, that we're together with him for 7 years, feasting and enjoying the blessings of heaven while all hell is breaking loose here on the earth. And then at the end of 7 years, Jesus returns with us, with his saints, as the scripture says, returns with us visibly, publicly. The whole world sees it like the lightning is seen from the east to the west. Everyone will see the return of the Son of God and will be accompanying with him together with his angels as he returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom here. That would be the pre-tribulational view. The mid-trib view would say he comes in the middle of the tribulation, right before the great tribulation. There is a post-wrath view that says he comes at the end of the tribulation for us immediately before the final outpouring of wrath. And then there is the post-trib view. And if there is a 7-year tribulation, if this is not symbolic language of a general period of suffering for God's people, if there is a specific 7-year tribulation period, then I would be classified as post-trib. that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. We are caught up to meet him, but rather than him returning to heaven, we return to earth with him. So he comes with his saints, with his holy ones, which is the angels and us. So at that moment, he appears. He appears. And when he appears, the whole world sees him. And we are then raised from the dead in the graves and transfigured, transformed right here on the earth. We receive resurrection bodies. I mean, it all seems unbelievable, but it's true. It's going to happen. And we are caught up to meet the Lord and descend together with him. I was saved in a church that held to a pre-trib rapture. Some of the finest Christians in the world over the last few generations have held to and do hold to a pre-trib rapture. I work with Christians around the world and never discuss these issues or divide over them. I'm happy to discuss them, but there have been folks I've worked with steadily for 25, 30 years, and I don't even know where they stand on this because we've never gotten to a debate about it, and we minister together just fine. You say, but wait a second. Are you telling me that you're not waiting for a rapture any second, that that doesn't affect the way you live? I'm ready to meet God at any second. That's the way I want to live. I don't have a lease on life for tomorrow. I don't have a guarantee. When I get in the car, when I get in the airplane, I'm sitting here in our studio. I don't have a guarantee that some asteroid won't fall on the building right now. Okay? Neither do you have a guarantee. I mean, people are in the privacy of their home and a plane crashes on their home. Someone jogging in good health, they drop dead of some undiagnosed disease. So what I'm saying is I always want to live ready. I'm not paranoid about that because I love the Lord and I'm secure in him. I always want to live ready, of course. You say, well, wait a second. How come you're not specially preparing then for tribulation? Are you stockpiling food? Are you in survival classes? No. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there's going to be trouble, testing. Are you telling me the believers who were set on fire turned into human torches, crucified and turned into torches, burned alive by Nero, that they didn't suffer great tribulation? That the Christians being slaughtered and beheaded by ISIS and women and young girls sold into sex slavery, they're not experiencing great tribulation? What I'm saying is we always are going to have opposition in this world. And if we walk with the Lord, he will keep us. And friends, and this ties in with Grace's question, Psalm 91 applies. The end of Isaiah 26 applies, where God says, come away into the inner chamber until my wrath passes through. God did not pour out his wrath on Israel when he poured it out on Egypt. Psalm 91 does tell us there is a place of protection. So I believe even in a time of great tribulation, with wrath poured out, God's wrath poured out on the earth, God's wrath is never for us. He can protect us from his wrath in the midst of this world. And otherwise, the work of Satan, the wrath of man, that's something we experience on a regular basis. But one of the most fundamental reasons I don't hold to a pre-trib rapture is because it's never something I would have deduced just reading the Bible on my own. That's always an important test for me. And I can't get into that now, but that's something I did experience for myself. When I just read the Bible inductively, I realized it wasn't there. And then secondly, when Jesus comes to rapture his people, it is a very public event. It's a time when the whole world sees him. It's, what are we waiting for? We are longing for his appearing. Not for his secret coming, but for his appearing. But either way, live like this. You love Jesus, you want to serve him. We don't know how soon he's coming, but we know that we only have one life. One of my colleagues, the director of our missions program and our ministry, says, I don't know if it's the last generation, but it's our last generation. So I want to live as if I have one life only to serve the Lord, longing, hoping to see him face to face, to be part of that final generation that sees the King, amazing, face to face. Think of that. And at that time, all of our suffering and pain will end and we'll be with the Lord forever. And until that time, there's going to be tribulation, opposition, difficulty, challenge. So be it. We are the children of God. We are more than conquerors. And we remind you to visit our website, askdrbrown.org. Thousands of hours of free resources, and you can partner with us there. askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers, but we're not taking your calls today. Email questions, some of your best questions that have been emailed in. To get a question to me, to my staff, write to info@askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org, and you'll get a response either from a staff member, some cases directly from me, and others we will answer directly on TV, radio for you. So dig in with us, and if you've got a question, send it our way. This is from Stephen. Dr. Brown, can you explain to me why Jews cover their heads, especially in synagogue, and the Christian teaching seems to be to uncover the head when praying or in church? In the past, I've struggled with the question if I should pray with my head covered when it's cold outside. I've decided it's okay, but would like your thoughts on the disparity of teaching. Thank you. Hey, Steve, first, I think it's great that you take Scripture that seriously, that you wondered if it was okay to pray when you're outside in the cold with a hat on, or maybe with earmuffs and, you know, a hood on or something like that. I think it's great that you took the word that seriously, but I want to assure you that if you've got a hood on or if you've got a hat on and you're praying, that God is listening to your prayers just the same as if you did not have a hat on and you were praying in a church building. I want to assure you of that. But first, why do Jews cover their heads? You also notice other religious groups cover their heads. The Pope and cardinals and others in the Catholic Church will wear these little head coverings. People who don't know what they call it say, that little beanie thing, what's it called? Well, the Hebrew word is kippah. And it's just this the little skull cap. And then there's a word, it may come from Polish, there's debate, yarmulke. That's the colloquial way of referring to it. Some say it means those who fear the king, fear God, and that's how we get the word yarmulke, because you've got Yareh and Melech in there, but that's just speculation. We really don't know what the term comes from. But the reason that Jews cover their heads is a sign of reverence before God. This was not a first century teaching. So if you ever see a depiction of Yeshua, Jesus, and he's got the little kippah, he's got the little head covering there, that is very unlikely that he would have worn that at that time. Highly, highly unlikely. We would call it anachronistic. In other words, out of place historically at that time. It's only a custom that seems to arise in subsequent centuries. Now, we know the high priest wore a type of hat, a mitre, a type of hat. So it was not wrong to come into the presence of God wearing that. That was never the issue. And Jews became known for a head covering, and others picked it up or had their own custom, simply to remind them of God's presence above. It is a sign of reverence for God. Now, a religious Jew will wear that all the time unless he's sleeping. When he gets up in the morning, immediately it's put on. You know, he takes a shower, it's off, but it's otherwise immediately put on. And others will have a hat on top of that. They wear a hat on top of the yarmulke, but they take the hat off and they've got a yarmulke on. They wouldn't dare think of praying or studying Torah, religious subjects, without their head being covered. They would feel naked in that respect. So it is a custom that arose, only became more and more fixed as the centuries went on, and it is a sign of reverence for God, reminding us that we are down here and he is God up there. Now, that being said, non-religious Jews will not wear yarmulke except if they go to a synagogue, a special occasion like that, then they'll put it on. Why don't Christians cover their heads? That goes back to another discussion in 1 Corinthians 11 about women being veiled, because it was customary for a married woman to cover her head if she went outside, to be veiled. And Paul's now saying it's important you preserve that even in the home for a house church meeting, for the proper order of God, husband, wife, and things like that. And therefore, it's wrong for a man to pray with his covered, that head covered. That's something a woman does. It's wrong for a woman to pray with her head uncovered, something a man does. That was the custom. That was the culture, much like some of the Muslim world today. But those things have changed in that respect. What's most important is our reverence for God and our maintaining of proper functions of male-female roles in the church.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my great joy and privilege to be with you today on The Line of Fire broadcast. I'm not taking calls today, just answering your email questions. This is what we do on our Friday broadcast on The Line of Fire, and these can air at all different times on radio, TV, internet. So glad you're joining, listening in today, watching the broadcast today. So, email questions only, no phone calls, and I've always got a lot of email questions to answer. Let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers. This is from Rodney. I've got a question on the missing years of Jesus, the so-called Jesus gap. Any thoughts on that and why there is not much on it in the Bible? Is it important, relevant to know those years? No, it's not important and relevant for us to know what happened in detail from, say, Jesus' birth to when he's 12 years old, when we know in Luke, the second chapter, that he stays back in Jerusalem talking to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, while his family is coming back from the Passover. And where is it? Where is he? Where's our son? Where's Yeshua? And then they find out where he is. Well, that's important. Hey, I've got to be about my father's business. I've got to be at my father's house. That's important. That tells us something. Where do you get that wisdom from? Where do you get that insight? Everybody was shocked. So obviously this is his personal relationship with God and study, and people didn't know what was in him and how precocious he was, and who knows how much he got to interact with local religious leaders where he was. But we don't need to know at 2 how fast he could run. We don't need to know at 3 how big was his vocabulary. We don't need to know how strong he was when he was 5. I mean, it'd be fascinating, but we don't need to know that. In the same way, from the ages of 12 to roughly 30, where Luke 3 tells us he is now immersed by John. He makes his public ministry appearance, and that's when God begins to reveal who he is. It'd be fascinating to know more, but we don't need to, because he does not launch his public ministry, and he does not begin to minister in the fullness of the Spirit until that point. And that's what we need to know. What did he say then? How did he live then? What did he minister? What was the quality of his life? What led him to the cross to die for our sins? What does he require of us as his followers? What does he promise us as his followers? That's what we need to know. And listen, here I am on the radio. I'm 60 years old. All right. You may be watching this in 10 years somewhere, and I may be 70 at that point. But right now, as I speak these words, I'm 60 years old. You might be curious to know what I was doing when I was 6, all right? But it's really not material. It really isn't, is it? Oh, if I had been raising the dead and walking on water at the age of 6, that would be noteworthy. But I was just a regular kid like you were at 6. And you might want to know, what was I doing at 15? Well, you don't want to know too much. That's when I was shooting heroin and using LSD and living a decadent, sinful, rebellious life and playing day and night with my friends in a rock band and going to rock concerts and just being a wicked, nasty, proud kid. Thank God that one died and God raised up a new Mike Brown through the cross, through the resurrection of the Messiah. The point being that the way Spurgeon put it, and he was talking about Bible translation, but I think it's relevant. He was saying when you go to a restaurant, the cook does not come out and show you all the pots and all the pans and everything that he used, all the utensils that he used to cook your meal. The server comes out with your meal, and that's what you care about. And he was saying, when you're preaching, you don't need to go through every detail. No, the Greek, we parse it like this, and it's a this, it's an aorist, for this and this. Well, if you know you're doing an in-depth teaching for people and going through grammatical things, fine, but your average preaching and teaching, you're not doing that. Well, this Hebrew word is also have cognates in Ugaritic and Akkadian and Arabic and Ethiopic, and it's fascinating to do. People don't need to know that. Just get to the conclusion of where your studies brought you so that they can be edified and helped by it. The same way, what matters now is what I can offer today, who I am in God, and what I can offer, and what has happened in my life as a believer. That's what matters. So what we need to know about Jesus, his miraculous birth, everything surrounding that, his precociousness as a child of 12, clearly with the hand of his father upon them, and then his public ministry. Because up until then, we know his work ethic must have been wonderful. We know that his honoring of his parents must have been perfect. We know that he never sinned against his brothers or sisters or anything like that. Yeah, for sure. But otherwise, he was a carpenter. And that's why the people in the area are like, what? Him? Joseph and Miriam's son? The carpenter? Who is this? Who does he think he is? So we don't need to know the rest. Now, here's what's fascinating. People try to fill in the rest. There are Jewish traditions that say he went down to Egypt and learned magic and sorcery there. There are other traditions that say, well, he went to India, he went to China, he practiced this ancient religion or that ancient religion. He was an enlightened guru-type figure from another world. And that's because people are trying to fill in the blanks that God simply didn't give us, so they create all of this ridiculous information. What we have in the Word is more than enough. All right, this is from Regina. Dr. Brown, my question is about first fruits. And this had to do with January 2016. She said that my pastor's requesting that we bring a first fruits offering the first Sunday of the month in January 2016. He's never really taught on this since we've joined this ministry last year. But in January 2015, we don't remember hearing it then. My wife and I tithe, though I question the New Testament relevance, but don't understand the scriptural validity of the first fruits. Pastor says it's 1 week's pay. Can you shed some light on this? I plan to do a Bible study on this and its origin. I'm concerned that this could just be a ploy to increase funds. I believe in respecting leadership, but the ministries we've been part of never introduced this concept of first fruits. Well, Regina, I've been saved since 1971. I've been studying the scriptures faithfully since then. I've been in many churches and ministries and work with many churches and ministries and have never seen this practiced in any of the ministries I've been involved with either. Now, let me say this. The pastor may be doing this and may have done this with a pure motive. God is the judge. There may not be an ounce of greed in his body. Well, so we're going to dispute that because we're human beings. But take the figure of speech for what I mean. In other words, he may not be motivated by greed at all. He may not be opportunistic at all. He may not be trying to win, bring in all kinds of money for the church. Perhaps it's as simple as he's read the word about first fruits and he sees as we honor the Lord with our first fruits, you know, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, that we put him first and that Abel gave of the first fruits, the fattest of his flock, where Cain just gave stuff from the ground, didn't give the best, didn't give the first fruits the same way that Abel did. That's what God honors, and that's why the first fruits offering is so important. Israel going to the Lamb would give the first fruits and say, hey, my people will be blessed if they do that. My people will be blessed if they give. I want to encourage them to do it. Maybe there's the best possible motivation. However, to say that there is a New Testament call to do that and to urge everyone and say it represents 1 week's income, that to me is absolutely bogus. I don't mean that God won't bless you if you honor him with that and that those funds won't be used for the gospel, which is the greatest blessing of all. I'm not judging what the pastor is going to do with the funds or how the church is going to disperse them. What I am saying is there's no New Testament mandate or even general scriptural validity to say that all believers the first week of the year should now take 1 week's income and set it aside. There are Christian fundraisers. Christian fundraisers on TV who will bring big, big bucks into different ministries. I despise this. I despise this. I've addressed it. I've talked to people behind the scenes about it. They will say, okay, on this feast, you bring this offering. On this feast, you bring this offering. Well, yeah, Israel would bring offerings to God, generally speaking, to offer something up, but it was not primarily financial offerings that they brought. And say, well, you could not, I've heard preachers say, you could not be a Jew and not associate the feasts and the holy days with, you could not be a Jew without associating that with financial giving. Nonsense. I am a Jew. And I grew up in a Jewish home. My mother and father are Jewish. And I've got plenty of friends that are devout Jews and rabbis and have studied these issues for decades and lived them out. The primary association is not with a financial offering. That's bogus. And it grieves me that on Christian TV or around the world, people use the holidays and the feasts and things like that to put pressure on people to guarantee them some kind of supernatural return on offering if they'll give. And many sincere people do give, and God, knowing their sincerity, is still kind to them and still blesses them. And maybe the overall ministry of that TV show is good and the money can be used for good purposes, but those types of fundraising efforts are bogus and to be rejected. What's happening with your pastor, I don't know. And I have no problem with the concept of first fruits offering. And although a tithe is not a New Testament command, I believe it's a great principle to follow. I followed it all my believing life, and I think it's a great principle to follow. But when someone starts coming up with this thing, well, first of the year, everyone has to bring 1 week's income and give it to God, and that's how we do it. Don't let anybody put pressure on you to do that thing. I do not see it in any way as scriptural, and I would really have an issue with it if my pastor pushed it hard, with all respect to his leadership.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us for The Line of Fire broadcast. You know, if you are a regular listener or viewer of our broadcast, I believe your faith will be encouraged. I believe your heart will be edified. I believe your mind will be challenged. I believe that overall, you will be a man or woman of faith and strength and courage and the Word if you take in what we're sharing and live it out. And on this broadcast, we are devoting ourselves to answering your email questions. So if you've got a question for us, send it to info@askdrbrown.org. That is info@askdrbrown.org. Not take any phone calls today so we can get to some of these great email questions. Batya asked this. When I read this portion of Scripture, it doesn't specifically say the gender of the 144,000. I know they will be from 12 tribes of Israel, but is there a place in the Bible where it says that it will only be males? And she's speaking about Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, speaking of the 144,000. Yes, in Revelation chapter 7, it speaks of 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 men, virgins from each tribe. And it speaks of them, and then it says, and then saw a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, language, etc. So who are the 144,000? Well, it's an interesting subject because the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. And basically, you don't want to draw all your doctrine from the book of Revelation. You want to read the Revelation in light of the doctrine of the rest of Scripture because there's so much in it that's symbolic. I mean, look at the way Satan is described as a great dragon. Do we think he actually looks like a dragon, or is that simply a symbolic description of him? And the Antichrist figure is depicted as a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Is that what we're expecting, or is that depicting someone symbolically? So the book of Revelation is filled with that. Jesus has to explain what the symbols mean to John as he speaks to him in the first few chapters of the book. So we want to interpret symbols symbolically, naturally. So the 144,000, who are they? Some say it's one and the same vision in Revelation 7. The 144,000 represent the entire church, the fullness of God, the fullness of salvation of Israel and the nations. And that's what's then symbolized when John says, and next I saw this multitude no one could number. I don't think that's a likely interpretation. You say, well, you think it's going to be literally 144,000 Jewish men? Well, maybe it just means that they set themselves aside to purity when it's causing virgins. Just men, what about women and children? No, I don't believe it's literally that. My understanding is based on Romans 11, 25, and 26 and other passages in the rest of the Bible. There, Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. So that's the rest of Revelation 7. This multitude that no one can number. As God's people go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, fulfilling the Great Commission, equipped and empowered by Jesus, who said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. That as that seed that's planted, that little mustard seed grows and grows and grows and becomes bigger and bigger. Or the leaven that's put in those different loaves grows and grows and until those loaves are big and full. In the very same way, the gospel spreading throughout the entire world brings increase and souls so that there are more people who believe in Jesus today than any other time in world history. And you could well argue that more people have come to faith in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years before that combined. The harvest is ripe. There's an amazing harvest taking place in all places of Iran. I hear it over and over and over and over again. The extraordinary number of Iranian Muslims who are coming to faith in Jesus in very supernatural ways, and the great growth of the house church movement in Iran, and how soon it will make a national impact. It will kind of burst out and make a national impact. We've heard the reports for years, and they're real, the great advance of the gospel in China, in Africa, in Latin America. God continues to move. We may see spiritual decline in parts of Europe and America, but God is moving. The harvest is ripe. So I see the fullness of the Gentiles, and then Romans 11, 26, and so, meaning either provoked by the witness and life of these Gentile believers, full of Jesus, full of the Spirit, or subsequent to the great harvest of the Gentiles, then the final event, the turning of the Jewish people back to the Messiah, back to God. All Israel will be saved. The 12,000 times 12 does not mean to me literally 144,000. Again, this is symbolic. What does it speak of? 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the government of Israel. When you go into the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21 and 22, the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles, but the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we enter into the New Jerusalem through the gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12,000, the fullness of salvation of the tribes. I believe it's speaking of men and women alike who have been born again through faith in Jesus the Messiah, representing the fullness of Israel at the end of this age, as it's written in Zechariah the 12th chapter, and they'll look to me whom they pierced, when Israel will look to God and recognize and understand with the confession of Isaiah 53, it was our sins he was carrying. He didn't die for his sins. It was our sins and pains he was carrying and bearing. That's how I understand Revelation chapter 7. Here's a question from Jenny. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that Christians should not fight for their belief in God and protect themselves from persecution and death from another religious faith? Does it say to turn the other cheek, and should we welcome aid and embrace another religion that wants to kill us if we do not accept their faith? Should we welcome them, aid them, embrace them? Can you reference Bible verses? Obviously, some of the questions here have to do with our treatment of foreign immigrants and things like that. And I've written about that, some of our response to the Syrian refugee crisis. You can archive all of my articles by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check out the archive of my articles by just clicking on latest article. Also, our latest video, our latest radio broadcast, all there. And just search for something you're interested in, refugees or something like that, and it'll come up. Many of the topics we talk about on the air, we've got a lot of material on the website. So just go there, check it out, read the articles, listen to the broadcasts, look at the other discussions, videos that we have on YouTube, etc., and then all of the other resources we have, the books and the other materials that can be of help to you. But in terms of this question, turning the other cheek is primarily a reference to personal vindication, personal retaliation. I don't believe it applies to someone breaks into your home and is about to attack your wife and children. You got a baseball bat there, and instead of clubbing them to knock them out, till the police come, you say, yeah, my wife's down the hallway there, the children are over there. No, God forbid, saving life is a priority. And I do believe that there are military interventions that are right, that there are such things as just wars. I absolutely believe that. However, when it comes to organized persecution against the people of God, that while it's good to use wisdom and it's fine to have security, if you have security at your church building because you're in a dangerous area, that's perfectly fine. However, our response to persecution is not a violent onslaught against our persecutors, but rather we take up the cross as Jesus did. And as he taught in Matthew 10, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to another, not bomb the persecutors. So there is a balance between the two, and it calls for a greater discussion. Let us dig into the Word and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus together. That's my bottom line.